chapter 1. All right, ascension, Matthias replaces Judas. I'm not clicking here. Yeah. Chapter 2, y'all know what it says anyway. Pentecost. Chapter 3, lame man healed, second sermon. Chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. Chapter 5, Sapphira, all the apostles arrested. Chapter 6, 7 chosen to serve. Chapter 7, Stephen's speech and death. Then in chapter 8, church is scattered. And Philip preaches in Samaria to the eunuch. Chapter 9. All right. Conversion of Saul, Paul, and the story of Dorcas. Chapter 10. Conversion of Cornelius. Chapter 11. Peter explains Cornelius and the gospel goes to Antioch. Then chapter 12. James killed, Peter's delivered. Chapter 13. First journey, Cyprus and Antioch. Chapter 14, first journey, Iconium and Lystra. Then chapter 15, discussion of circumcision at Jerusalem. Chapter 16, second journey, Philippi. Chapter 17, second journey, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. Then chapter 18, second journey, Corinth and Apollos. And then chapter 19, third journey, Ephesus. Chapter 20, return to Jerusalem and the Ephesian elders, or back to Jerusalem, whichever way you put it. Chapter 21, arrival in Jerusalem, beaten and arrested. Paul is beaten and arrested. Chapter 22, his speech to the mob. Paul's speech to the mob. Okay, let's look where we are today at the end of Acts 19. The third journey began at Antioch. He worked his way over through Cilicia, through Lycaonia, Phrygia. We know it better as southern Galatia. And then he came to Ephesus. About how long did he spend in Ephesus? About 3 years. That's what he'll say to the Ephesian elders. I think that's probably rounding it up. You know, it was probably less than 3 full calendar years, but it was 3 years. And at the end of chapter 19, that's where we are. And I want us to look at some things from the books of Galatians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians tonight. Oh, this is the right one. Hey, we're good. Galatians. This is the one epistle of Paul that it's just impossible to say with certainty when it was written. In your material, you should have material on Galatians. I'm going to give you the very much condensed version of this. There's a part of me that really leans toward the book of Galatians being written at the end of Acts 14. If it's not written at the end of Acts 14, probably any time late in the second journey, any time during his stay at Ephesus would work. I just don't know. What I do know is why it was written. What was going on among the churches of Galatia that prompted the writing of this letter? Departing from the faith. He said, I marvel you turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which he said is not really another gospel. There is no other gospel. But what was the thing they were turning away to? The law of Moses. Especially circumcision, but he mentions days and such as that. And, you know, he warned them. He said, even if we are what? An angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Galatians is one of the simplest books to outline. And outlines, I think, are valuable in helping you follow the flow of a book, to understand the points. In the book of Galatians, and I have this in your material, number 2 on Galatians, chapters 1 and 2 are primarily about Paul's apostleship. You know, as you're reading, after you get through that introduction in which he says, if anyone preaches any other gospel, he starts and he vehemently defends himself as being on an equal with any other apostle. He's not the inferior. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he gets to really the point of the book, is that we are justified by our faith in Christ, not by obedience to the law of Moses. Then in chapters 5 and 6, he comes down to say, this is how you live in Christ daily, you know, the daily walk. Now, let me tell you, when you get to the book, you're going to see those are not the most rigid of divisions. You know, the end of chapter 2 begins to segue into the point of chapter 3. Probably the first few verses of chapter 5, you know, I would link it back to the main point of chapters 3 and 4. But it's a handy little way to look at the book. And turn to Galatians. I want to, if you haven't already, just take you quickly through the book. Appreciate the message of it. And then I want to encourage you, read the book. And I think after having talked about it a little bit, it'll mean more to you. But from whom did Paul say he learned the gospel? Christ. Now, who told him what he needed to do initially to be saved? Ananias. He heard from Ananias, arise and be baptized. But what he says is, you know, it wasn't Ananias that taught me all these things I know. It wasn't Ananias that made me an apostle. I didn't go to Jerusalem to become an apostle. In fact, he says, after my conversion, it was 3 years before I went to Jerusalem and met any of the other apostles. The whole point is to say, my apostleship is from God, not from man. In fact, in chapter 2, he tells a story about something that happened at Antioch. What apostle did he rebuke? Peter. You know, Peter played the hypocrite. The point of that being included is not to say, yeah, hey, I want you to know something bad about Peter. No. The whole point is, Peter is not my superior. Although he and Peter taught the same gospel, there were people trying to set up, well, there's some kind of difference between what they're doing. And Paul shows that no, there's no difference in us. In chapter 3, he looks at Abraham. Was Abraham justified? Was his faith counted for righteousness because he was obedient to the law of Moses? In fact, how many years does he say the law came after? 430 years afterwards. If you read Galatians 3 and you read Romans 4, you will notice there's a lot of similarity, and he uses Abraham in both of those. He uses the statement from chapter 15 of Genesis that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But there is a difference. In Galatians 3, the real point is that Abraham lived 430 years before the law. And so therefore, if he could be counted as righteous, and the seed would come through Abraham, the promise is not contingent on the law. In Romans 4, it's more about, and he brings in David as his support, you know, example, that justification comes by forgiveness, not by perfection. There's overlap, and yet there is some difference in them. Look at Galatians 3, 26 through 29, a key section of this book. The Galatian churches were primarily Gentile. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The Galatians were being told by somebody, these Gentile Christians, that you're going to have to be circumcised and keep the law. He said, "Let me tell you, when you put your faith in Christ and you were baptized into Christ and you put on Christ, you became heirs of Abraham." You remember he had quoted earlier in this chapter, he made the promise, and not to seeds, plural, but to your seed who is Christ, verse 16. But what he says in verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. There's only the promises to the one, but he says you're in the one. But how did you get into the one? No, it wasn't because you were circumcised and you've kept the law. It was because you put your faith in Christ. It's because you were baptized into Christ. That's where the justification comes. You know, it doesn't matter Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. What matters is being in Christ. That's the point there. And in chapter 4, he continues on with that. And at the end of the chapter, he does an allegory. An allegory with Hagar and Ishmael. And who or what do they represent? The old law. And what was the statement of Sarah about that bondwoman? Yeah, you know, Sarah said, "I want that woman out of here. Cast out the bondwoman." And what Paul says is, why don't we do that when it comes to the law? Cast out the bondwoman. He said, we're children of the free. We're children of the free. And so he comes to chapter 5. And really, it begins, it's one of those, the first few verses kind of begin to transition. You know, verse 4, if you attempt to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. But he tells them, verse 6, what matters is not circumcision or uncircumcision, Jew or Gentile. It's faith working through love. And then he talks to them about love. Look at verse 13. This is a wonderful, and it's a key passage in Galatians. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Throughout this book, he's talked about being free from the law of Moses. But we're not given a license to live just any way we want to live. We're freed from that law. We are justified by our faith. And now what are we to do? Well, we're to serve one another. We're to reject the works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21. We are to embrace the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're to crucify, verse 24, the flesh with its passions and desires. We're to restore one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to, you know, seek to do good, not grow weary of doing good. You know, there's a life now. God in His grace provides us justification. And He says, this is how I want you to live. I want you to be a grateful people who live not for the flesh, but for the Spirit. And that, my friends, is Galatians in 10 minutes. Any thoughts, comments on that before I turn to 1 Corinthians? I mean, there's a lot could be said, but and I hope just this brief will help you to appreciate the book better. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians, though. I want us to for just a second, go back to Acts 19. As we look at 1 Corinthians, there's no doubt on this one about when it's written. I say no doubt. You know, verse 21, after the story with the seven sons of Sceva and the book burning, says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Now, here is Paul at Ephesus, and it talks about sending Timothy and Erastus, and he says, I'm going to go up through this region. Corinth is where he's going to end up. And when he writes 1 Corinthians, he talks about the sending of Timothy, which he mentions here, about his desire. He's going to go through Macedonia. He's going to come to them. So the book of 1 Corinthians is written at about this time, you know, probably the early spring, maybe late winter of AD 57. And why does Paul write 1 Corinthians? The book gives us, what does he mention in the first chapter that he'd learned about? There was division. Who told him about it? The household of Chloe. The household of Chloe. And then chapter 7 gives another reason he was writing to them. What's that? Chapter 7. Now concerning the things which you have written. He's writing to them because they wrote to him. You know, which, by the way, let me tell you, sometimes people talk about Corinth and what a terrible church it was. Corinth had its problems. But chapter 7 and verse 1 is a verse not to be overlooked. With all of the problems they had, where do they turn? They send a letter to Paul. And they say, we want your input. They recognized his authority. And when Paul writes to them, he expects that they will recognize his authority. Chapter 16 gives at least one more reason he wrote the book. He wanted to give them instruction about what? The collection. The collection that's going to be mentioned in two more epistles. I mentioned how that the book of Galatians is easy to outline. Of all Paul's epistles, though, 1 Corinthians is probably the most, I use the word systematic. Somebody might have a different one, orderly if you want. You know, the point, I mean, he just takes up one subject, deals with it. He takes up the next subject. You know, there's some overlapping and something, but you read 1 Corinthians and then turn and read 2 Corinthians and you'll know exactly what I mean about how 1 Corinthians is very systematic. At times, 2 Corinthians almost seems like stream of consciousness. You know, it's not, but it doesn't have that, okay, I'm going to deal with point one, I'm going to deal with point two. You know, I mean, I know everybody here has probably heard Bill Hall preach. You know how Bill preaches, okay, there's point one, and he'll tell you there's point one. He'll preach a little bit, that's point two. I mean, it's just, and then you hear some people preach, and Paul Earnhardt's another one of my favorite preachers. Paul Earnhardt doesn't have three or four points. Paul just has a sermon. You know, it's just, and the stuff's in there, and it's powerful, and it works. But it's not one, two, three, four. You know, there's that, 1 Corinthians is so easy to follow. Particularly, you get to the 7th chapter, and he'll say, chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things which you wrote to me. Chapter 8, now concerning things offered to idols. He comes to chapter 11, verse 2, now I praise you, brethren. That word now is his, you know, I've got something new to say. Chapter 11, verse 17, now in giving these instructions. Chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. He just takes it up one at a time in an orderly fashion. It's almost like he's got a to-do list. And he's going down, here are all the things I need to tell the Corinthians. But I marked that one off. Let's take the next one. What's the main point of emphasis in chapters 1 through 4? What's the great concern the household of Chloe had reported? Division. I'll tell you what, chapters 1 through 4, there are a lot of little things you can pick up on and you can learn. But there is a central theme of the need for unity in chapters 1 through 4. I mean, the famous section, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The whole point of that is unity. It's quit lining up around men. It all goes back to God. You know, in chapter 2, you know, Paul would say that I didn't come with excellence of speech. You know, I just preached Christ and Him crucified. And it's back. Now there's more that I can learn from that. But the point is driving home that unity. You know, it doesn't matter who the preacher was, who it was that taught you. It's, did you learn Christ? That's what unites us. And you know, in the third chapter, he would say to them in verse 3, you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? They were divisive. Now, I've said several times, Paul takes up his points one by one. And it's kind of like he checks it off. I would offer to you that this is the one subject he doesn't check off. He keeps coming back to. It underlies other things. He finishes, in a sense, the section on unity, end of chapter 4. Then chapter 6, we got them going to court. There's again, lack of unity. In the dealings with meats offered to idols in chapter 8, again, there's not always unity. Chapter 11, part of the corruption of the Lord's Supper was division. Chapter 12, especially about the spiritual gifts. The subject is spiritual gifts. Part of the problem is division. You know, it runs throughout this book, and he keeps hammering the need for unity, to work together. Chapter 5, what does he deal with at the beginning of chapter 5? A man had taken his father's wife, sexual immorality in the church. And what does he say they ought to do about that? Toss him out. Practice discipline. Put him out from among them. Let me offer to you this, chapter 5, verse 2, just very quickly. It said, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. I don't think, sometimes people say, they were proud of this guy. I don't know that they were proud of him, that that's the point. But he's saying, you're just such a puffed up, arrogant group that you are ignoring, you know, we would say the elephant in the room, you know, the expression. You know, there's a great big problem in this church. Immorality worse than the Gentiles. Does that cause you to in any way look inward and say, you know, maybe we're not what we ought to be? No. He said, you're just still arrogant and proud. He said, practice church discipline. Take care of this matter. What's going on in the first part of chapter 6? Lawsuits against one another. Taking one another to court. Paul, you can just hear him say, before unbelievers. Just shocked that they would do this. And one of the things he says in chapter 6 is, you're better off to let a brother cheat you than to end up taking the kind of vengeance that you go into court and do these things. He said, don't do this. Now, what's the focus in the last part of chapter 6? Immorality. I mean, really, he begins sort of transition in verse 9, the do you not know the unrighteous, and he gives us a long list. But starting at verse 12 through verse 20, the focus is on sexual immorality, on fornication. And it's in this context we have the statement about your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. That God's temple is not to be defiled by immorality. Keep it pure. Keep it holy. Now, look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. And that's, you know, we've got a lot of epistles, and it'd be kind of neat to have that letter they wrote to him, know exactly what all the questions were. You know, we can gather from his responses what some of them were, and all, but, you know, they wrote to him, and chapter 7 primarily focuses on issues related to what? Marriage. They dealt with marriage, and he, you know, tells them because of the present distress, you know, marriage is not the best thing for right now, but it is okay to get married. Present distress. Chapters 8 through 10, and I want you to take a look at this 1 Corinthians. Not having chapter divisions would make it so much harder to read the Bible for us. I mean, I don't say to read, to reference. I mean, I can just imagine I'm preaching and I would say, you know, turn over there to 1 Corinthians. It's going to be about the middle. You're going to see a paragraph where Paul says something about, you know, it's a lot easier to say chapter 8, verse 1. That's a whole lot easier. But I personally think this is one of those sections that we've really, so often, we have lost sight of what it's about because of the chapter divisions. 8, 9, and 10 are a unit. And it all deals with things offered to idols. You get into chapter 9, and Paul's talking about, you know, how that those that preach the gospel ought to live of the gospel, and you go, what's that got to do with idols? That doesn't seem like it. You follow it through. In chapter 8, he opens up with a rebuke of those that were puffed up and thought, well, you know, I know that there is no such thing as another God, and that idol is just a piece of metal or a piece of wood or whatever. And so any meat that was offered to that, it's nothing. And in their boastful pride, they were leading others to violate their conscience and do things they ought not to do. And as he rebukes that, he says at the end of what is in our Bible, chapter 8, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Chapter 9 is directly connected to that. Chapter 9 is not Paul simply saying, I'm an apostle. What he is saying is, folks, I know what somebody's going to say. Sure, Paul. You know, it's easy for you to sit over there and write, well, I would never again eat meat. He said, let me tell you what I've done, folks. He said, I've gone about preaching the gospel. I had a right. I could have taken a wife and expected her to be supported by the churches like Peter does. I didn't do that. God ordained that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And he gives some reason. He said, I sacrificed that. He said, you know, you come down to the section 19 through 23. He said, I've made myself a servant to all. And remember, he spent 18 months among these people. When he starts saying these things, they know he's telling the truth. All of this is to say, you don't think I'm serious about when I say I wouldn't eat meat? He's saying, you don't do anything to cause a brother to stumble. And so, you get almost to the end of chapter 9, and he has said, you look out for the needs of others, and you be willing to give up something. And then, at the end of chapter 9, starting at verse 24, he begins to transition and say, but hey, by the way, maybe you're not as strong as you think you are, and you better take heed to yourself. He said, I discipline my body daily. He comes to chapter 10, and I think I'm a little behind on my clicking here. Chapter 10, who does he use as an example in the first part of that chapter? Moses and the children of Israel. And he says, they were baptized into Moses. Well, the obvious is, you were baptized into Christ. They had spiritual food and drink. You have spiritual food and drink. They escaped a bondage. You have escaped a bondage. But what does he say with most of them? God was not well pleased. You know what? Their bodies fell in the wilderness. He's using them as an example to bring us to this point. Verse 14, flee from idolatry. He's coming back to those that, the first thing he does is he tries to take care of their arrogance and their lack of concern for others, not being a stumbling block. Then he comes back and he says, look, we're really getting too close to idolatry anyway. And he talks about, he makes a comparison between the Lord's Supper and the idols. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we are communing with Christ. You eat things offered to idols, you commune with idols. It is a great, powerful section. I'm going to skip past this. All right. Chapter 11. Get to you. Verses, really, again, probably this chapter should have started with verse 2. Verses 2 through 16, the section on covered and uncovered heads, probably the most controversial part of the chapter, of the book, and one that, certainly is deserving of good study and ought not to be ignored because, it's controversial. No, that's the reason to study it. The end of second half of chapter 11, though, is what? The Lord's Supper. And he tells them to, they've made a mess of it. They've turned it into their own supper, is what he's really saying. What's the focus in the Lord's Supper? Do this what? Remembrance. It's about Jesus. Then chapter 12. There's not anybody that doesn't know the first few verses of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, and love suffers long. And it is the first seven and a half verses of 1 Corinthians 13, those, you can lift that right out of its context, and it makes a standalone study, standalone sermon. It can, you do it no injustice to just pull it out and study it by itself. But get it in its context. Chapter 12, they had the spiritual gifts. And in the 12th chapter, the emphasis here is every gift is from God and everybody has different gifts. If God gave you what you think is a really great gift, don't you be puffed up and thinking, well, I don't need the guys that have the lesser gifts. He said, if you're one of those that thinks, well, I don't have a very important gift, he said, you better not be resentful or envious of the other. Your gift is important. All members are important. And I think that goes far beyond just spiritual gifts. But then, what does he do? At the end of verse 30 of chapter 12, verse 31, he says, I show you a more excellent way. What happens, he says in chapter 13, is here's something you can all choose. We can hone our talents sometimes. But sometimes there are things I don't care how hard we work at it, we'll not be able to do. There are roles that we will not be able to fulfill. But love is a choice. And everybody can choose that which is greatest. You know, for them, not everybody, they all wanted to speak in tongues. Paul said, prophecy is really better anyway. He said, everybody's not going to be able to speak in tongues. Everybody's not going to be able to prophesy. But every single one of you can choose to love. And it's that way today. We can all love. Chapter 14, he talks about the gifts. How do you use them? He said you use them for the edification of the church. You're trying to build up the body. And that's a lesson that's still applicable today. Now, we don't have miraculous gifts, but we all have talents. We have abilities. Why do we use them? How do we use them? We don't use them to advance ourselves. We use them for the building up of the body. Chapter 15. What's the subject in chapter 15? The resurrection. And some were denying the resurrection. And that's really the whole focus of the 15th chapter is there will be a resurrection. And it's all based upon the resurrection of Jesus. How many witnesses were there to the resurrection of Jesus? Over 500, he says. He names some of them, and then he finds says, and look, he was seen by over 500. There are plenty of witnesses to the resurrection. So, you know, that's, and let me, I love how this chapter ends. I got 2 minutes. I think I can do it. He goes through this chapter on the resurrection, and it's an argument about proving the resurrection will happen. And then what does he do at the end? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He takes this, you know, we almost might say a theological dissertation on the evidence for the resurrection, and he closes it out with an invitation. You know, I mean, a powerful exhortation to be steadfast, to know that your reward is coming. Chapter 16, the collection for the saints. He talks about the, verse 33, the evil company. You know, that's in the context of that resurrection discussion. There's a collection for the saints. What other two books reference this? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and then also Romans 15 talks about the same collection. They weren't taking part in the collection, but he talks to them about it. Chapter 16 has a lot of personal notes. One of them that's of interest to me is you come down to verse 19. He says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, here at the, you know, toward the end of Acts 19, Aquila and Priscilla are in Ephesus. He's going to turn back over to Acts 20. When we get to verse 3 of Acts 20, that's when he'll write the book of Romans. When he writes Romans, Aquila and Priscilla are in Rome. Sometime between Acts 19 verses 21, 22 and Acts 20 and verse 3, Aquila and Priscilla went home again. Remember, they'd had to leave Rome. They've gone back. Okay. Sunday morning, I'm going to change my, we're going to do 2 Corinthians and Romans. We're going to try to do those two, a quick overview of them, and then we'll return to the book of Acts. We'll be finished with the epistles written during this book.